as we continue our relationship series this morning, you notice the title is a catchy one. One that no doubt grabbed your attention if you looked at the back of your bulletin. We're going to fill in the blanks at the back of the bulletin there. So if you would take your bulletin out, and if you have your Bible, have it ready. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to have those scriptures up on the PowerPoint for you in just a moment. Just as the television programs of today oftentimes are required to say viewer discretion advised, I want to say at the beginning of this message, listener discretion is advised. And I'm looking around the room just to make sure that all the children have left. Now, the ones that remain in this room are too young to care and too young to matter. And so it's okay if there's any babies in here because they are not going to understand what I say today. But I will warn you, listener discretion is advised. There are some passages in Scripture that get right to the point and deal with, yes, sex. We're going to talk about sex today. We're going to find out, contrary to what those who have not studied the Word believe, God is not a prude. And God has something to say about the very pleasure that He created. You see, He created it. Man didn't create it. HBO didn't create it. Hello. Okay, God created it. So we're going to talk about God's view of that wonderful, wonderful gift that He gave us in the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. Why does the honeymoon end? And let's define honeymoon for just a moment. The word honeymoon has historically meant intimate romance and unrestrained affection between newlyweds. Honeymoon has meant the beginning of marriage. The initial and exaggerated burst of physical love. Period of passionate ecstasy between the wedding and the return to reality. I can remember when I was working on my undergraduate degree and I was not yet married, and there was a married couple that I had become friends with. We had roots back to Florida, and we really didn't know each other back in Florida, but when we were in undergraduate school in Atlanta, we got acquainted, and they were married, and I wasn't yet married, but I was engaged in this particular time, and I can remember being 650 miles away from my future bride, how lonely and how much I longed to be with her. And I can remember that Richard and Terry would invite me over there to their little apartment, and I mean little apartment. You know how it is when you're newlyweds and you're trying to struggle through college on your own and you make your way, and it's like you got to go outside to change your mind. That's how small it is, you know. It's just so small, and there's just like there's a room, and there's a lot in that room. There's a lot of functions for that room, and there's this hallway off the room, and they call it a kitchen, and it's really just a little hallway, and then there's this thing that has a door. And it's so crowded, but it has a toilet and a sink and a shower, and that's called the bathroom. And so I can remember in that very small apartment going over there to watch their teeny, teeny, tiny TV, and we would watch football together. Richard and I would, and Terry would make us something to eat, and I would bring them stuff from Kroger because I was working at Kroger at the time. And it's kind of like a Publix, but it's a nice supermarket. I was working my way through college, and I'd go over there, and I was sitting. I can remember saying... I remember asking them one particular night, and we were all eating popcorn watching Monday Night Football, and I can remember saying, "So, you guys still on your honeymoon?" You know, I was looking forward. I was about to get married and just not too many months away, and Terry responded to me by saying, "Dennis, the honeymoon ended when I was brushing my teeth and Richard came in to use the bathroom." And so the honeymoon comes to a point of reality. You're old enough to be in here, right? Yeah, okay, Dean's okay. Is that okay, Audrey? That honeymoon does come to an abrupt reality check when all of a sudden we come back from the mountains or the beach or the cruise or the all-inclusive sandals where, you know, we went. That's where Faith and I sent Jared and Carly to St. Lucia and to the all-inclusive. And, you know, it was just this 10 days of bliss, I'm sure, for them. Point number one, definition of the honeymoon, and this is kind of a sterile definition, the adjustment period at the beginning of a new lifestyle. The adjustment period. The problem with the definitions that I've given you so far and the points that I've alluded to so far regarding the honeymoon is that it implies temporary. It implies that the honeymoon is temporary. In fact, when we refer to someone going to a new job, sometimes we'll ask them after a few months, well, has the honeymoon ended yet? It's that adjustment period at the job when everything seems to be great and I love my salary and I love my benefits, and has the honeymoon ended yet? We ask that question oftentimes in a lot of different situations. But it implies temporary. And let's face it, after that first year or so of marriage, don't we have a reality check because we're back to our careers or we're in our careers and we're struggling in those careers to just make it through the week and make it through the periodic evaluations that we go through in those careers. And we're struggling through those careers, and then all of a sudden, children. So now there's the struggle with the kids, and if you're like, if your children are like Gary was, you know, your mother, you as a wife and a mother, you cry out to God and say, Lord, help me with this little Gary. And so you're trying your best to get through that. And, you know, they tend to cry a lot when they're babies. You ever notice that? I mean, the whole world revolves around them. It's feed me, change me, make me comfortable so I can sleep. And then if I want to wake you up in the middle of the night, I'll do it. You know, it's just these kids. So you're struggling through that, and it's kind of hard to have a honeymoon type of a life when the kids come along. And then the bills. Oh, the bills. And if you're in South Florida, the tax bills and the insurance bills, and they just keep mounting up. And so there's this strain on the relationship and then the schedules, and on we can go. So there's a problem with the implication of a temporary. Let me tell you something. Here's God's plan. God's plan is that we enjoy without shame and without reluctance until death do us part. You see, you got to be kidding. Those old fogies. My grandparents, oh, God intended until death do us part. There's four principles that we need to review. And if you haven't been here the whole time for the relationship series, in the very beginning of the relationship series, we touched on these four principles. So I'm going to run through them pretty quick and just bring you up to date. And then we're going to go into, and by the way, this is just so basic today. I'm not going to give you some profound, deep truth. This is basic wisdom from God's Word, and I hope you'll apply it in your marriage, and if you're not married yet, in your marriage to come. First principle is severance. Starts with an S, severance. We find this in Genesis chapter 2, and do you remember in Genesis 2:24, and if you've ever gone to a wedding, a lot of times the preacher will stand up here, and he'll quote this verse, or he'll mention this verse, and he'll talk about leaving and cleaving. And Genesis 2:24 says that, therefore, a man should leave his father and his mother, and should be joined, or should leave and should cleave. He should be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So there's a severance. There's a leaving mommy and daddy. And you got to leave, especially you sons. You got to leave mommy. It seems in my relation, in my counseling in relationships for 25 years, that the most difficult thing is for the son to leave the mommy, or the mommy to let go of the son. It seems like the mothers and the fathers and the daughters, that hasn't really been a problem. It seems like fathers, although difficult to, in fact, Craig had to kind of pull Nicole from my fingers initially, but you know what? She's yours now, bud. She is yours. You pay for her. You take care of her. You treat her right, or I will be on your doorstep. But she is yours. But moms, they have a hard time with sons, and they want to kind of meddle, and they want to kind of see what the daughter-in-law is cooking and all that good stuff. So there's a severance. There's a severance that's required. And so there's a leaving. Second, there's a permanence. There's a permanence. These are principles that God lays down. They're simple. They're grassroots. They're foundational to a successful marriage and a successful relationship. Permanence means glued together. The cleaving, the joining, depending on the translation that you have, means that you're glued together. You ever super glue something together and try to take it apart? The only way to separate something that's been super glued together is to do what? Tear it up. Rip it apart. Cause all kinds of pain. Cause all kinds of bleeding. Cause all kinds of upheaval. And that's what happens when we attempt to take apart what God has put together. And so it's a covenant. It's not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And the only way to take it apart is for death to happen. Third is acceptance. Acceptance. So there's a leaving and a cleaving, a joining together, an inseparable joining together, and there's an acceptance of the two. You know, you better accept each other because you're going to be in a bathroom together, right? But there's an acceptance together. There's acceptance of one another, and that's what it means by one flesh. You become one flesh. And one flesh refers to the sexual intercourse, the becoming of one flesh, and it also refers to the byproduct of that. And that is, we create one flesh in a child, that precious little baby that we hold. There's the representation. Do you understand now that is the representation of becoming one flesh? There's one flesh before you. And that child is half husband and half wife. It's half mom and half dad. And there's chromosomes. There's like, what, 20? How many? You doctors, you 23. 23 chromosomes each, right? X and Y's, right? It's half and half. This child is half mom and half dad, half husband and half wife. And there was a joining together. There was a relationship that had to occur in order for that baby to be the byproduct. So there's severance, permanence, acceptance, and now intimacy. And that's what we talk about today. And yeah, well, maybe it'll be a little uncomfortable for you to hear some preacher up here talking about sex. But guess what? God has his position on sex. He has his principles on sex. And it should profoundly, profoundly dictate what our principles, what our thoughts should be on sex. You see, we have Desperate Housewives telling us what it ought to be. And we have all these other media influences on what it ought to be. And we need to see what God says. You agree with that? We need to know what God says. He's the creator of it. Intimacy. Genesis 2:25 says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." You know, there was no knowledge of evil before the fall. By the way, this verse, Genesis 2:25, is before the fall, before man sinned. So man is in a perfect state. I mean, there's no aches and pains. Adam's chiseled, Eve's perfect, and they're both naked and they're not ashamed. You know what naked literally means in the Hebrew language here? It means that they laid bare before one another. They had a thought of reciprocal nakedness. Listen to this. They were open. They were unguarded. There was no guilt. There was no shame. And there was no self-consciousness whatsoever. Adam looked and said, "Wow, this is what God just created for me?" And Eve said, "Huh, looks pretty good." Do you know that in this particular context, in Genesis 2:25, that the context of nakedness here in the original language insinuates sinlessness? I don't know if you've ever heard that taught before, ever read that before, but there's a suggestion here that it's a sinlessness. It's because it's before the fall. Well, then the fall happens. And that's when all hell breaks loose, right? And that's when the dirty side of it comes into play. That's when man and Satan and Buck Private demons and the flesh, that's when they all contribute and they take this beautiful creation by God and they just kind of distorted and mess it up. And yet God desires for us to develop that again. So, it was perfect, Genesis 2. Then the fall of man, so sin entered the world, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. So all of us are sinners, so all of us have got this dilemma. So does that mean that I just wallow in a distorted worldview of sex? No, God provides for that. And that's the beautiful thing. So I'm going to give you five biblical principles this morning. Five biblical principles, guidelines for the honeymoon. I'm going to give you guidelines of the honeymoon. Guidelines, so hopefully it never ends in your life. Number one, by the way, this is God's path back to the experience that He intended. So if you want a good sex life, if you want to understand this is what God intended for us, this is what God planned for us, then here's five guidelines for you. And by the way, this is, you know what's beautiful about this is that it's an expression of His grace. I mean, isn't everything that happened since the fall of man a beautiful expression of God's grace? Isn't that, I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we are so blessed to be a recipient of God's grace and to be able to enjoy food, enjoy life, enjoy a physical relationship with a spouse. And God says, I'm going to let you be free. I'm going to let you enjoy these gifts that I've given to you, these gifts of grace. Listen to me carefully. Listen to me carefully. As long as you do it within the boundaries of the playing field that I prescribe. And so you can run with the ball. You can throw the ball. You can kick the ball. You can do whatever you want with the ball in the sidelines and the end zones of my playing field. So let's look at some guidelines. It is very good. It is very good. That's what God says about sex. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, cloning wasn't even thought of, so multiply means what? Have kids. Have children. Have lots and lots of kids. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the every living thing that moves on the earth, and beat your kids. No, it doesn't say that. It says be fruitful and multiply. And it says that children are a blessing from the Lord. Even when Gary was misbehaving, I'm sure that his mother was thanking God that she had blessed him with little Gary. Just give me the wisdom to deal with little Gary. And now look. In all seriousness, as he said that, how do you think Mom and Dad Wallace feel when they see and they experience Proverbs 22:6 in the life of their son, when they see their son who loves the Lord with all his heart, and he's a pastor, and he is successful at his job and gives God the glory for that, and he's a wonderful husband and father, and I take that from Donna, who confirms that. And so, it is very good. Be fruitful, multiply, have lots of children. The word subdue here is, it literally means a productive ordering of the earth and its inhabitants to yield its riches and accomplish God's purposes. God wants man to manage resources, the fruits, the vegetable, the cows, the dogs, the, you name it, all the animals, the fish. God wants us to manage them well and to harvest what we want from them. So it's a productive ordering of the earth. And so God says, he blessed them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, and then take care of the earth and subdue it and productively order it, farm it, get the fruit from it. Genesis 1:31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What God had pronounced good individually, he now pronounced very good collectively. Did you get that? God has been saying it's good. All through Genesis, created the sun and good. Created the day and the night, good. The earth, everything's good, right? Individually, they're good. But now collectively, he says it's very good. God had said it's not good to one thing. What? He said it's not good for man to be alone. I agree. I like that warm body in the bed beside me. I like it. I like being able to sit down across from her beautiful blue eyes when we eat dinner together. I like that. I like that. I'm going to meet her for lunch, and we're going to talk about the services today. And I like that, and I enjoy that. It's not good. In fact, it's very good collectively. Woman, good. Wife, very good. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. Where's the bed undefiled? It's undefiled in marriage. There's that playing field. There's those sidelines and those end zones. And listen, we need to continue to teach our children that that's God's principles. We don't need to let the media teach our kids God's principles about physical relationship, because it leads to destruction. We need to teach them God's way and how God blesses that. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know what God is saying in Hebrews? Sex and marriage is pure. It's awesome. Have fun. Whatever you mutually agree upon, go for it. Enjoy each other physically. But, very strong contrast and conjunction here. What does it say? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There is very serious, listen to me carefully, there is very serious consequences for immorality. We don't have time to go there today. I want you to jot down Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. And there you find the consequences for immorality, whether it's you, whether it's me, whether it's the rock star with the groupies, whoever it is, there's serious consequence for immorality. And let me tell you something. Be sure your sin will find you out. God will always cause us to suffer consequence for sin. It might not be immediately, but always there will be consequence to pay. So, it's very good. It's very good. The physical relationship, the honeymoon, the relating of the husband and the wife. It's very good. Next, it's for pleasure. It's for pleasure. I'm going to read you something that I wouldn't read you from the Word of God if there were children in here. So listen carefully. I think the children in here are too young to get it. How beautiful, Song of Solomon chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing confining to the marital relationship about that. Watch this. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. God is, you know what Solomon is saying here? By the way, this is the richest guy that ever lived. And he's talking about his wife. Talking about this beautiful, precious wife, and he is expressing his love to her, and she expresses her love and desire for him back to him. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabin. The pools there were crystal clear and had a blue hue when the sky was blue. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Now, let me hasten to say this is a 10,000-foot peak. This is not referring to how big his wife's nose is. This is referring to the white cap. It's referring to the beauty of it. It's referring to the breadth and the perfectly formed, the created form of that peak and the snow cap of that peak. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. Purple being that color, this desire, that royalty. That color, there's purple right there today. That purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. A king who can have any woman he wants looks at you, and he's just captivated by your beauty, your hair, the way your hair is done. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now she's speaking to him. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance. Mandrakes are an incredibly fragrant fruit. And it makes me think of Bath and Body Works here. And at our gates are pleasant fruits. All manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Unrestrained love between a husband and wife. An expression of love, new and old, for a husband and wife. It's for pleasure. Here we see the purity of the marital affection and romance. Here we see that sex is not just for procreation. And whatever religion espouses that belief has totally neglected the Word of God. Song of Solomon reveals that God is clearly not a prude regarding sex within marriage. Why is Song of Solomon 7 written? Why would it be there? Because sex is important to God, and God wants His creation to experience that part of His creation. But He says, you got to do it right. And if you don't do it right, there's going to be consequences. And so we talk about doing it right, and we close with the next few points. It is for marriage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 to 2 for this point. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church, to the believers at Corinth. And by the way, let me give you the context. There's all kind of wild stuff going on. I mean, we're talking beyond NC-17 into the XXX. There is some really bad stuff happening in real life form in Corinth. So now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Touch a woman is a Hebrew euphemism for sexual intercourse. Okay? So here's what he's saying. It is good for a single man to remain pure. That's what it's saying here. Paul's saying, it is good. If you're a single man, you remain pure. Don't get involved in sexual intercourse if you are a single man. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, it's running rampant in Corinth, just like it does in Fort Lauderdale. It's running rampant. Look what he says. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. There's possessiveness. It's not just his own wife as an object. No, there's an equality to this syntax. There's an equality to the grammatical structure here. It's his own wife and her own husband. Let me tell you something, guys. We belong to her. We belong to our wives. We are not our own physically. We belong to her. She owns us physically. There's nobody else that can have us, guys. It's not allowed. Ladies, you are not your own physically. You belong to him. Physically, you are his. There's an exclusivity here. And why? Because sexual immorality is out there. And so you need to protect the marriage. How do you protect the marriage? Well, physically, you protect the marriage by being devoted to one another physically. Exclusively for husbands and wives here. It's exclusive. Yeah, but, God doesn't give any buts. He doesn't give any exclusive clause. He doesn't give any exception clauses to the sexual relationship. He says, it's in the bounds of marriage. And in marriage, have at it. Have fun. Whatever you mutually agree upon, go for it. There was so much corruption going on that here's what they thought. They thought that if you're celibate, you're more spiritual. And that put a lot of strain. And celibacy, of course, is when someone chooses to live a life without sex. His own, her own. There's an equality here. Celibacy is not more spiritual. That's a gift that God gives. And if God gives you that, didn't give it to me, I'll tell you right now. Thank the Lord for my wife of 30 years. Thank the Lord for her. Next, it is for unselfish affection. These are just practical. It's very good. It's for pleasure. It is for marriage. And it's for unselfish affection. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 and 4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also to the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own wife, over his own body, but the wife does. My wife owns this exemplary, formally chiseled specimen of physicality. I thank the Lord that she still loves it. Even though it's no longer the former football, karate, that's all in the past. Married believers are not to deprive their spouses. By the way, sometimes it's common when a believer is married to an unbeliever. When that happens, sometimes it's common. Or let's say two unbelievers are married, and one of them accepts Christ as their personal Savior. They become a believer in Jesus Christ. It's common for that believer to now say, "Ooh, I guess I can't have sex now because I'm a believer and he's an unbeliever. And so I got to keep this." Now, 1 Corinthians 7 says, no. You need to win him over. You need to win him over. 1 Peter chapter 3, by your life, by the way you live your Christian life in front of him. You deprive him of sex, you're going to drive him right out the house and right out the door. And so married believers or mixed marriages, and that is a believer and unbeliever, are not to deprive their spouses. There's an authority here that's given. You see this? Look at verse 4 again. The wife does not have authority. The husband does not have authority. You know why? You know what happens? You abrogate. You release all authority over your own body when you say, "I do." That's right. When you say, "I do," you release it. The marriage covenant gives you rights to your own body to your wife, gives rights to your own body to your husband. Now, does that mean for abuse? Of course not. Of course not. God never, ever, ever accepts any infinitesimal degree of abuse. It's unselfish affection. Let me define unselfish. Pleasure and delight comes in satisfying the desires of the other person. Let me say that again. My pleasure and my delight comes in satisfying the desires of my wife, and hers comes in satisfying the desires of the husband. You see, marriage is not 50-50. It's 100-100. If I'm giving my all to her, if I'm loving her, Ephesians chapter 5, the way Christ loved the church, she's going to respond to me. Guys, we're so dense. Women are responders. Sex starts in the kitchen by you doing the dishes. There's no room for male chauvinism in marriage, guys. That you let me tell you something. When I do the dishes, when I serve my wife, I'm a strong leader. I am. I'm a strong leader. I run a big ministry, and I'm a strong leader. And I lead my home. And you know how I lead my wife? By serving her. It's servant leadership. Oh, when it comes down to those hard decisions, yeah, it's me. And she wants it to be me because she doesn't want to bear that burden. She says, it's on you. You're the one responsible before God. And so I do the dishes. I love to cook for my wife. I cook for her all the time. I love to wait on her. I like to do things for her. And she does for me, and she's a responder to me. Is our marriage perfect? No. Is it biblical? Yes. And do I get benefits? Oh, yes. Final point. Final point. For those of you that have seen my wife, you know I'm a man that is very blessed because she is a beautiful woman. It is uninterrupted. It is uninterrupted. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. By the way that's put in there, it's not a year. It's a brief period of time. And there's some conditions put on it. Here's what it is. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's an understanding here that when you do decide to abstain from physical relationship, when you decide to abstain from physical intimacy, that there is going to be a greater sense of tempting because now the urge is greater. There's been a self-restraint. So here's the three guidelines. These are not in your outline. Jot them down. It's interrupted only for, according to the Word of God, A. Letter A, mutual agreement. You got to mutually agree upon it. And that's the first and foremost. We've got to mutually agree. Letter B, it's for fasting and prayer. I have a very close friend who will annually take about 3 days, and he will go down to a little house in the Keys that he's permitted to use. He doesn't own it, but he goes down there and he prays and he fasts and he abstains from any physical relationship. And he and his wife agree to that because he's doing an annual spiritual renewal in his own life. He does that every year with tremendous discipline. And for hours he will pray and read the Bible and he will fast the whole time he's down there. And they agree that they will come apart in order for them to have a spiritual renewal annually. They're awesome Christian parents. They're an awesome Christian couple. They're an example of every family you would want your family to be influenced by. And she told me, and then he gets home and I attack him. Mutual agreement, prayer and fasting, letter C. It's temporary with the goal of coming together again. You know what happens when you do it this way? When you see that the biblical guidelines is that it's very good and you have that attitude for it, it all starts here. Even Dr. Ruth, who's not a Christian, even Dr. Ruth says, this is where it is. It's in the brain. It starts here. It's very good. It's an understanding that God said that. It is for pleasure, not just procreation. It is for marriage. There is your playing field. It is for unselfish affection. It's all about me pleasing her. And in her life, it's all about her pleasing me. And it is uninterrupted, except for those three guidelines I gave you. Let me tell you something. Why would I take a Sunday in this relationship series and talk about sex? Because God created it, and the world so abuses it. I don't know about you men in here, but I'll tell you that I feel attacked daily by the world's misrepresentation of God's creation, by the pornographic way that the world wants to portray sex. And so, we take 40 minutes and we talk about God's perfect plan, God's principles of applying this beautiful creation. You say, well, I'm here today, Dennis, and I'm not married. Then you take God's principles and you take them to heart especially. And you understand that it is reserved for marriage. Period. Yeah, but it's reserved for marriage. Period. Dennis didn't say that. God says marriage is where this beautiful creation of mine will blossom. Remember, outside of marriage, there's tremendous serious consequences for immorality. Yeah, but man, I've been fine. I haven't experienced any of them. You will. I promise. I promise. Those of us that are in this room that are married, heed the advice of Paul, the mandate of God. It's in marriage. Love your wife with all your heart. Serve her. Love her like Christ loved the church. Ladies, respond to him. Respond to him. Love him. Keep him pure in this relationship. And we will honor God. We'll honor God. And we'll be a testimony for all the world to see that this is the way God intended it to be. The best sex in the world exists in the life of two believers sold out to Jesus Christ, experiencing once again the way God created it in Adam and Eve. Let's pray together. I know this is a different kind of a message, and I don't do them that often, but I know it's different. But I will tell you this, although it may not be the kind of message that would solicit a response to salvation for someone who's not yet accepted Christ, I must say this. We never want to gather together, every head bowed and every eye closed. Just listen to me for two more minutes, and then we're going to be done. If you're here today and you say, yeah, Dennis, that's fine, but I'm not a believer. If you would just say, Pastor Dennis, pray for me because I'm not yet a believer. I haven't accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I don't yet believe God's Word to be God's Word. I'm not there yet. Just pray for me. Raise your hand. Say, Pastor Dennis, just pray for me. Pray for me. I'm not yet come to Christ. I'm thinking about it. I've heard about it. But just pray for me. I've not yet come to Christ. Every head bowed, every eye cried, every eye closed. Just lift your hand. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, ma'am. I will pray for you. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right, now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, one final question. If you say, Pastor Dennis, I have not had the biblical perspective of the physical relationship, and I want to ask you to pray for me. Just raise your hand. Just say, I haven't had that. Yes, I see that hand. Anybody else? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Any other hand? Pastor Dennis, pray for me. I haven't had that biblical perspective. That might even mean that there's somebody sitting here right now and you are either dabbling in an affair, you're tempted to commit immorality with someone else, and it will either destroy your marriage, or if you're not married, it will destroy your relationship with God. Because if you're here and you're a believer, your body's not your own. You say, Pastor Dennis, just pray for me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Pastor Dennis, pray for me. I'm being tempted. Yes, I see that hand. Anybody else? I'm being tempted. You can put your hand down. Yes, I see it. I'm going to pray for you. Pastor Dennis, pray for me. Pray for me. All right, let me pray for you. Father in heaven, I come into your presence, and after what's a a challenging subject, but it shouldn't be, because this is your word. This is God's word, Lord. And I pray that we would see the importance of remaining pure, that we would resist the devil, submit to God, and see Satan flee from us. I pray that we would not allow the television and magazines and movies to dictate to us what a healthy, vibrant sex life is, but that we would understand that it is God's word and God's word alone that provides for this wonderful gift from you. I pray for every marriage here. I pray that you would bless physically every marriage as they spiritually grow. I pray that you would cause us to continue to go back to the Word, and seeking God's will and seeking God's perfect plan for marriages, for relationships. I want to thank you, Lord, for sex. I want to thank you that you gifted us with it. I pray that you would keep me pure and devoted to my wife and committed to my wife. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Gary.
Amen. You know, in Revelation 21, it likens the church to the bride of Christ. And it's called us who know Jesus as a personal Savior, as a bride of Christ. And really, the relationship that Jesus has with us is a relationship that he desires for us to have amongst with our spouses. And the song here that's coming up on the screen says, "Draw me close to you."